Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you, and our passage this morning will be on page 954. We're going to be looking this morning at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. I had originally hoped to do all seven verses dealing with husbands and wives. But in our day and age where there is such a need for clarity about what it means to be man and woman, what it means to be husband and wife, I decided it was better to try and tackle those separately. So we'll look this morning at the first six verses, Peter's instructions for wives, and next time we'll take up what God says to husbands there. But we'll read verses 1 through 7 to get the whole context. Hear from God's holy word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask His blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for this passage in particular. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which it speaks into the difficulties and the brokenness in which we often find ourselves. And we ask now, God, that you would quiet our hearts, remove distractions, soften our hardness, and let us hear, Lord, what your word says. And help us to hear it as what it is, good news given to bless us. We pray that you would bless us through this time in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife and I both find ourselves watching how-to videos from time to time. My wife usually watches videos which show her how to make different dishes or meals. I usually watch videos on how to fix our car or do some home repair project. And we joke about the fact that when you watch one of these videos, it's always this this perfect person working in this perfect clean environment where nothing goes wrong, right? The kitchen is always well stocked. They have all the gadgets they need. If they're working on the car, somehow there's no rust on the car and they have all the tools. And then when you go to do the same project or fix the same meal yourself, it somehow takes a whole lot longer than the 5 minutes in the video and is a whole lot more difficult. And it can be discouraging and overwhelming when you realize that fact and wrestle with that tension. Sometimes we feel the same way, don't we, when we hear Christian teaching on marriage and relationships. You can listen to the conference or the podcast, the interview, and it sounds great as they tell you what your marriage is supposed to be like, what you are supposed to do in your marriage. But then you bring that into the brokenness and the difficulty of your own home. You try to live that out with your own sinful heart and with the sinful person you're married to, and somehow it just seems far more complicated, far more messy. All of us wrestle with this tension. How can we truly promote biblical harmony and have biblical, gospel-centered homes when we are sinners married to sinners? And maybe particularly when we are people married to those who don't even acknowledge the truth of the gospel. Well, friend, I have good news. The Bible is not like one of those how-to videos that assumes we're perfect people in perfect circumstances. It speaks to us as what we are. Real people with real problems living in the real world. And it gives us real guidance to show us how we are to live, how we are to walk, how we can promote harmony in our broken homes. And so this morning we want to consider what Peter says as he speaks into that type of situation. Again, Peter addresses both husbands and wives here. We'll talk a little bit about husbands, but we'll leave that mostly for next time. We want to consider together, though, primarily today, the instructions which Peter gives to Christian wives in these first six verses. What we'll see together is that Christian wives are called to promote biblical harmony through their respectful submission. Christian wives are called to promote biblical harmony through their respectful submission. As we look at that truth, we're going to consider really two headings together. Peter really breaks down this section into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 4, Peter gives instructions for wives. If you're a wife living with an imperfect husband, that might apply to a few of you, what are you actually supposed to do? How are you supposed to live? And then in verses 5 through 6, he offers not just instruction for Christian wives, but inspiration for wives. What can encourage them and fuel them in their obedience and call? And so we'll look at both of those things together this morning. Verses 1 through 4, then, is where Peter tells us how we are to live, and wives specifically, how you are to live in your marriage. Verse 1 really contains the summary of everything that he wants to say. So let's just look at that together. Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now we see really three things that Peter touches on in that opening verse. He tells us first what the posture of the Christian wife is to be. She is to have a posture of submission to her own husband. And if you've been tracking with our sermon series through 1 Peter so far, you'll know that this call, "be subject to," is not unique to wives. Peter's not picking on the women here or on the married women. He's unpacking what it means to live as God's people in a broken world. And we've seen how he gives us all as Christians this command to be submissive and subject to the government in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. And then with servants and masters in verses 18 through 25. And now, likewise, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And we'll be unpacking what is included in that submission as we move forward. So we'll leave it at that. But Peter also tells us not just the posture of Christian wives, a posture of submission, but also something of the prayer of the Christian wife. And I think every woman here today can resonate with this. Peter says, "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word." Now, what's the situation that Peter is addressing here? It's worth taking a moment to clarify. What does it mean, "even if some do not obey the word"? Well, Peter is addressing a situation that would have been very common in the early church, because there were many women who converted to Christianity whose husbands did not convert. Peter is writing, you'll remember, to a largely Gentile audience, so many of these people are first-generation Christians. And for a man to convert to Christianity would have been very costly, because having a place in society, in the public sphere, was often tied with participating in the pagan religions around. And so many men would resist conversion, whereas many women were drawn to the Christian church because it was the only place in the ancient world where women were viewed and treated as having equal value and worth as men. It was a place of safety and acceptance. Would that it would be so in our own day as well, where women can see that in Christ, in the body of Christ, they find a place of belonging and beauty and meaning and satisfaction. And because of that dynamic, there were many women in the church who found themselves married to non-Christian husbands, to those who do not obey the word. Of course, this is not just a first century dynamic. This is a consistent issue that people face in the church. There are some of you here today who may have walked through this trial or who may be living in this situation at the moment. God's word is speaking to you here in this passage. God gives you guidance and instruction on how you are to live, how you are to glorify and enjoy and honor him as a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. Of course, this applies as well, not just to those who are in need of salvation, but I think also to those who are in need of sanctification. Wives, you may be married to a man who knows Christ, who loves Christ, but as a Christian husband myself, I can admit to you that there are ways in which all of us as husbands fail to obey the word. And when you are a Christian wife married to a man who is failing to embrace the gospel in some way, you're in a place of tension because you want to see your husband become obedient to the truth. You long to see your husband gain victory over sin. You long to see your husband lead and serve as Christ leads and serves his church. And so there's a desire there in you to see your husband grow in the gospel. Whether that means embracing the gospel for the first time or embracing the fullness of the gospel day by day. And Peter helps to guide you in that circumstance. What do you do? How can you actually help your husband embrace the gospel and become obedient to the truth? That's the question. That's the tension that Peter is addressing. And of course, friends, this can apply then not just to wives, but to all of us who find ourselves in relationships with people who are not embracing the gospel. Parents, maybe it's you with your children. Grandparents, maybe it's as you look at how your grandchildren or great-grandchildren are choosing paths in life that don't obey the truth. And you want to win them to that truth. What do you do? How do you live? That's what Peter is addressing. Well, where do we begin here? Well, Peter speaks specifically to wives in verses 1 through 4, and he helps them to understand how they are to live, what they are to do, what the practice of wifely submission actually looks like when it's lived out. But before we talk about those things, we need to give a very important qualifier. And friends, this truth is central to how we live out relationships as Christians. So I want everyone to hear me on this. The temptation, especially as we feel this tension, that we are in a relationship with someone that's not obeying the truth. We want to see them obeying the truth. The temptation is this: let me go to God's word and let me find out what I need to do to fix them. Let me find out what steps I can take to control this situation, to save my husband, to sanctify my husband, to make him what he needs to be. Isn't that a desire that you felt? But the danger is this. The danger is that we go to God's word to try and find a formula that we can deploy in our relationship. And what that shows is that our hearts want to try to be the savior for our husband, for our wife, for our child or grandchild, for our friend. Friends, Peter's call here is not for you to become the Savior. Peter's call is for you to become like the Savior, to behold the Savior, to follow in his footsteps. The key word here is the very first word in chapter 3, likewise. That's a word which ties these commands, this tension, this situation with what comes before and what comes immediately before this. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's what Peter wants you to hear, Christian wife. Your task is not to fix your husband. You can't do that. Your task is not to save your husband. You can't do that. Your task is to focus and fix your eyes on Jesus. To look at Christ so that you might begin to look like Christ. And so that your husband would look at you and see in your example, in your conduct, in the way that you adorn yourself, someone that looks like the true Savior, the true sanctifier, Jesus Christ. That is our call. And so with that in view, let's look at what Christ calls you to as you seek to live out this call to submit, to be subject to your own husbands. Peter says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. How? By the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Christian conduct, Peter says, is a powerful witness. It serves as an example. It can break into the tensions of your marriage and relationship in a transformative way. What conduct, though, does he have in view? Well, Peter gives us two words to help us understand what he's talking about when he speaks of this conduct of wives, which is so powerful. He says, your conduct, Christian women, is to be respectful and pure. Respectful and pure. These words capture so much. Respect has to do with your attitude. Purity has to do with your actions. And respectfulness specifically has to do with your attitude toward your husband. A respectful wife, a wife who is conducting herself in a respectful way, is in proper relation to her husband. And sisters, isn't this something that we need to be reminded of? Because it's easy to respect a man who's respectable, who never sins, who never fails, who never falters, who embraces the word of God in every area of life. If you ever meet that man, I'd love to meet him myself. But when you're married to a man who denies the authority of God's word altogether, or who gives lip service to that and yet fails to live it out in his life, what's the temptation that you face? Well, the temptation is to lose your respect for that man. The temptation is to tear down his reputation, to nag at him, to badmouth him, to gossip about him. These are all very real, very natural responses. But Peter says, don't give in to them, sisters. They're deadly. They will destroy your marriage. They will consume you with that root of bitterness. What you are to pray for, hard as it may be, is, Lord, let me respect this man. Let me find what is good. Let me communicate that respect to him. Let me encourage him when I see faithfulness. Let me encourage him when I see honesty. Let me bear with him patiently when I see failures and sins. Let me be respectful in my conduct in a way that would shock and surprise him, as he sees the gap between what he deserves and what you're giving him. There's power in that. A wife's conduct is to be respectful. It is to be pure as well. Not just with the attitudes, but with the actions. And what Peter has in view here is not just being in proper relationship with your husband. He now brings this horizontal in contact with the vertical. That you are to be in proper relation to God, ultimately. Remember what we saw from 1 Peter chapter 1 as Peter taught us about who we are as God's elect people. He says you are children of God. And so you were called to be holy even as God is holy. That's what he has in view here, bringing that elect identity into the exile reality of living in a dysfunctional marriage. maybe in a broken home, maybe with a man that's hard to live with, that you conduct yourself in that place with purity, with honesty, with integrity, with care. Peter says there is great power in this Christian conduct. Power to win those who do not obey the word without a word. Secondly, Peter focuses us on a specific area of Christian conduct. And that has to do with how a woman, how a wife adorns herself. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, out of all the areas of conduct, why does Peter go here? I think we know why Peter goes here. Women, girls, what is it that the world, in a thousand ways, every day, tells you is most important about who you are? It's how you look. It's how attractive you are. It's how much influence you can gain or power you can exert through putting yourself together in a way that is charming and attractive and alluring. The entire focus of dozens of industries, billions of dollars every year, is spent on external adorning. This is what the culture tells you is most important about you. It's where you're to find your identity and your pleasure and your influence and everything. If you don't have looks, you have nothing. If you do have looks, you have everything. Don't you hear that message every day in different ways? We live in a strange and broken context. Where girls, if you're 10, 11, 12 years old, what you are being told, in so many words, is that you should look like a college student, even as you're in your early teens. And women in your 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, you're told the same thing. You should look like a college student. And so your identity in this culture is to be tethered to something that is inherently unstable and passing, something that is inherently perishable. This is a satanic lie. It's exactly what Satan loves. He tricks you with a lie that never gives satisfaction. It always holds the carrot just a little beyond where you are, and you spend your life chasing it. I want to look like that. Like I used to look. Or like I hope I will look. Or like she looks. And it breaks you apart. Our churches and communities are filled with girls who respond to this in all sorts of negative ways. Anorexia, bulimia, many other behaviors. Some of you may wrestle with those things. It's because Satan is working his way into your mind and trying to tell you this is what defines you. This is where you find value. This is where you find your identity. And Peter says, no. Do not let your adorning be external, daughters of the king. Now what is Peter prohibiting here? Well, if you have your hair in a braid or you're wearing gold jewelry, don't get too nervous. He's not saying it's inherently sinful to have these things any more than it's inherently sinful to wear clothing. What he's addressing here is an obsession, a fixation, finding your identity in these things, trying to build your character or person around the external beauty which the world promotes. The contrast here then is not between am I going to be beautiful or am I going to be boring and ugly. The contrast is, am I focused on how I look externally or how I look internally? On who I am internally. And that's where Peter brings us in verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you hear those as words of grace, sisters? The world wants you to tether your identity to perishable things, to unattainable ideals, to Photoshop imaginings. The scriptures say that's not your identity. That's not who you are. Where you are to find your identity, your purpose, your beauty is in the hidden person of the heart, where there is an imperishable beauty. Because in your heart, you begin to look like Christ. There is gentleness. There is quietness. There is godliness. And sisters, there is power in that. The world tells you that part of how you can win influence with people, maybe even especially influence over your husband, is by leveraging your looks to get what you want. Peter says no. The power comes from a gentle and quiet spirit, from a Christ-like spirit that is focused not on the external but on the internal, not on the perishable but on the imperishable. And in that, think of this. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks down, and when he sees one of his daughters finding her identity in that inner beauty that he calls them to, he says, that is very precious. Not just it is good, it is very good. How many other things in the Bible can you think of that are highlighted like this? Girls, God finds that very precious in his sight when you live this way. Christian wives, when you take on this posture of submission to your husband, when you are diligent in that prayer to see your husband become obedient to the truth, not because you're trying to become his Savior, but because you're trying to show him the Savior. And when you do that, not even just through what you say, but just how you live, through conduct that is respectful, through conduct that is pure, through making yourself a person by God's grace, through the gifts of His Spirit, that is not defined by external passing beauty, but that is marked by an exuberant internal adorning of the inner person of the heart. Sisters, there's power in that to bring harmony to our homes. But this is a high calling, isn't it? And when you leave this sanctuary this morning, there are going to be all sorts of other voices speaking into your life, telling you that this is not the way you should go, that this is a false hope, that you need to exert yourself, that you need to establish yourself, that you need to project your own beauty and power in various ways. And so Peter grounds these instructions in encouragement and inspiration for us as well. Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Peter points you, sisters, to the example of the holy women of old, and then specifically to the example of one holy woman, Sarah. There's much encouragement here. The first encouragement is this. Christian wife, living with an imperfect husband, maybe even living with a husband who denies the power and authority of the gospel altogether, you may feel alone. You are not alone. There are countless holy women who have hoped in God and adorned themselves this way and submitted to God, and their hope was not disappointed. One of the things that Satan wants to do is to make you feel like you're the only one experiencing this tension. When you walk into a church like this, you look around at all this happy, smiling families and the couples with their arms around each other, and it looks like everyone else has this beautiful, perfect marriage, and then there's me. And there's my spouse. And we're so broken. Maybe we don't belong here. This is for families who have it figured out. These are for families who have it all together. Don't give in to that lie. It is not true. This is a room full of broken people. And every marriage in this room is made up of one sinner married to another sinner. Every marriage in this room has experienced trials and hardships. Every marriage in this room has gone through difficulties and disagreements and fights. And God has given us this body, not so that we can get our act together and all be perfectly shining at each other, but so that we can help each other by God's grace through the shepherding of the elders, through the encouragement of the fellowship, through the teaching of His Word, to pursue the marriage which we will only have perfectly in heaven. So don't feel alone. You're not alone. There are holy women who have come before you. There are holy women sitting around you this morning. And notice what marks these holy women. How are they described? For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Sisters, this is the grounds of submission. This is what will free you from the desire for control, from the anxiety and the worry, from the fear of what might happen, to actually submit to your husband, to actually focus on respectful and pure conduct, to actually put the kind of priorities in place that Peter calls you to. The only way you can do that is if your hope is in God. This is the grounds of your submission. Submission does not flow from fear, it flows from hope. And that's what Peter calls you to here. And then he pulls out a specific example. Verse 6, he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. He points us to the example of the Old Testament patriarch, Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his wife, Sarah. Now, if you know the Old Testament story, and I know most of you do, if you think about that for a minute, that might seem a little strange. Because Abraham and Sarah, their story would not make a great Hallmark date night chick flick movie. It was a hard life. Abraham, as we'll see, was a hard man to submit to. Sarah had things in her personality that made it hard to submit. Why does Peter point to Sarah and Abraham? Why not Ruth and Boaz? There's a great movie. Why not Mary and Joseph, the father and mother of our Lord, earthly speaking? But Peter says, you want an example, sisters? Look at Sarah. Why might that be the case? Well, let's just walk through this together. Abraham was a hard man to submit to. Think about the calling that God placed on his life. Early in their marriage at some point, Abraham comes to Sarah in the city of Ur, a place of prosperity, a place of power, a place of family, I'm sure, and relationships. And he says, Sarah, God has called us to move. We're leaving their city. We're leaving our home. We're leaving our family. We're leaving our friends. Where are we going? To a land that God will show us. We're going to live as nomadic shepherds in Canaan. She has to submit to that. And as they're on these journeys, Sarah, who was a beautiful woman, we're told in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, created some stress for Abraham. He was worried that because she was so beautiful, the kings of the nations that they were going through would try to kill him to get his wife. And so he came up with this lie to say, well, pretend you're my sister so that people will leave me alone. Do you see what he's doing? He's putting her in this difficult, delicate position to protect his own skin. This is not biblical godly leadership. This is not something to be commended. This is a difficult thing, and yet Sarah has to live with this man. God gives a promise that they'll have this child, but he takes years to fulfill that promise. And Abraham and Sarah wrestle with how they can make this happen, and they make mistakes along the way. And then finally, after they're given that child a promise, one day Abraham has to come to Sarah and say, you know, Isaac, the child that we waited for, that we prayed for, that we longed for, that God finally gave to us, well, God's asked for Isaac back. How do you submit to a man like that? With that calling, with those failings, Abraham may have been the father of the faithful, but he was not perfect. And there were things in Sarah's life that may have made it difficult for her to submit. She was a beautiful woman, which again is a good underscoring of the point that Peter is not against beauty here. He picks as his example of all of this a woman who was famed for her beauty. And yet, she was also an outspoken woman. We find this in the interactions that she has with Abraham. Genesis 18, as the Lord comes and gives promises to Abraham, the whole situation with Hagar and Ishmael. Sarah was not a wallflower. Sisters, that should be an encouragement, because some of you may have listened to Peter's command to cultivate that gentle and quiet spirit and thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because I'm not a mousy, quiet girl. I'm not the wallflower. I'm loud and lively and outspoken. But Peter is not calling you to have one particular personality. Every personality, whether you're quiet or loud, has certain temptations to sin and certain strengths and potentials for virtue as well. Peter is not promoting a certain personality, and I think the example of Sarah encourages you in that. That even if this is more your personality, even if this is more your tendency, you can still be a daughter of Sarah. What is it that you were to pursue? It's not a certain personality, it's this: doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. And there's much that can be frightening here in this call. To submit to an imperfect man? Husbands, just think about that. Do you realize how difficult we can be to live with, even at the best of times? We don't always know where we're going, and yet we have to lead. Our wife may really think we don't know where we're going, and yet she has to follow. Now, we'll get to our commands later to live with our wives in an understanding way, but you can already see why that's where Peter goes. For our sisters, though, there's potential for great fear here. Where's he going to take us? Is he going to mature? What if he doesn't do what I think he needs to do? What if the things that I think needs to happen don't happen? What if he doesn't listen to wise advice? There's a great temptation to fear, and yet Peter says, what's to drive you, sisters, is not fear, as understandable as that is, it's hope. It's hope in God. And that hope in God can enable you to prioritize and pursue the imperishable beauty which truly reflects Christ, and to put on the conduct which marks you as one of God's elect daughters, as you live in a pure way, being in right relationship with your husband and right relationship with your God. And as you do that, here's what Jesus does. He doesn't promise that he'll save your husband. He doesn't promise that your husband will be fixed if you do steps 1, 2, and 3. But he promises this, that as you look to Jesus, you will begin to look like Jesus. As you behold Jesus, you will become like Jesus. And sisters, there's nothing more powerful that could take place in your marriage. We often think that what our spouse needs is for us to tell them what they should be doing. That's not how we were saved. That's not how we're sanctified. What moves you to grow in grace more than anything? It's seeing Jesus, isn't it? That's what your spouse needs. So show Jesus to them and trust in the Savior and His sovereignty and His purposes, and do not fear. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, though there are hard things in it, but we thank you, Lord, that we see in it the power of the gospel. We see the counterintuitive, countercultural commands that it gives to us, and we feel the weight of what you call us to here. Lord, I pray particularly for my sisters here today who feel themselves in the spotlight, who feel that this passage was written to them, and who maybe feel overwhelmed by where you have called them to be. But Lord, give grace. Lord, give mercy. Lord, show them Jesus so that they might see Jesus and reflect Jesus, so that in their marriages, in their homes, with their husbands would look at them and see the person and work of Christ on display. Lord, help us to help each other in this. Help us to be sensitive to the needs and the challenges and the struggles that are taking place in our midst. Don't let us be a place that papers over problems or promotes hypocritical ideas of perfection. Lord, we do not have it together, but we have Christ. And together, Lord, you call us to become like Christ. Thank you for that call. Give us strength to pursue it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.